is evaluating his churches. And so there's some handouts for you. We're going to go over again the same verses, same chapter we went over last week. But we're looking at this so that we are laying a foundation. I remember when I was in, I think it was 9th or 10th grade, I took a drafting class. And I had no idea what I was doing. I like to draw, you know, scribble, make things, whatever. But the teacher had to lay out foundations and to help me understand what the symbols meant, what these templates meant, how to use them, what that little circle with a rectangle was. Turned out it was a toilet, you know, and things like that, where the wall is and how a wall looked in a flat drawing of two dimensions, and then having the layers. I had no idea that you had to start from a foundation and work your way up to the roof. And so in what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation, we're looking at these chapters 2 and 3. We're going to go into that starting next week. We're going to look at how Jesus looks at churches and he evaluates those churches and what he is drawing from to evaluate them. You see, that's what we have to be on the same page with him. He isn't just arbitrarily, out of the blue, evaluating these churches based upon nothing. It's based upon his written word that he's already talked about in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is the author by his Spirit, sent from the Father of the Old Testament. And he's the walking, living Word of God, reflecting the written Word of God. You can never divorce Jesus from the Word of God. So let's look at Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly or quickly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. That is, John is on the island of Patmos because of his preaching of the Word of God, that means old and whatever he had so far of the New Testament, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, bearing witness of who Jesus is and the need for him. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So that means some of what you're going to read relates to some of the church age. It isn't all just about the tribulation. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia Minor is in modern-day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, who is before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, his own blood, and has made us kings, or kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, or royal priesthood, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, watch out, look up, wake up. Hey, check this out. That's what behold means. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That is, come, and right now. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, was considered the Lord's Day because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, or to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So those seven churches. Then I turn to see the voice. And we talked about that last week. How do you see a voice? Well, how do you see a word? Isn't a voice conveying a word? How do we see the word of God? We see the word of God embodied, Jesus Christ, that spoke with me, saying, turn. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We talked about that in Daniel 7. Clothed with a garment down to his to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So it wasn't a quiet little voice. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now stop and think of this image that John is seeing. It must have floored him. Well, it did. Look at the next verse. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's called, i.e., fainting. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. If you've read through the book of Daniel, it sounds just like Daniel. Every time he saw an angel or some vision, he was like a dead man fainting. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And that's the threefold division of the book of Revelation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we talked about that. Those angels are having a scroll written to them by John, so they can't be angelic spiritual beings. They are angelic human beings. That is, messenger. That's all the word angel means, messenger. Why do you write to the church and give this scroll to an angel if the angel is giving it to you? I mean, you get confused. So you have to kind of look at what the words mean in the context. We know that means probably the chief elder, the chief speaking elder, the point of contact for that church, the one who brings the message, the messenger who brings the word of God to that church. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So that's the scripture, and this is a picture. And I didn't put a picture of, there were some pictures that they have of Jesus, you know, like a picture of Jesus, you know, like the Sunday school picture of Jesus with the face and whatever. But, you know, white and white flowing garments and white hair and you know, his eyes are like flames and a sword comes out, all that. But I also have the lion and the lamb. And I thought, well, you know, this picture probably fits it better, because sometimes what we do is we think, well, I saw the Passion of Christ, the movie, or I saw the Jesus movie, or I see, and that's kind of what Jesus looks like, that actor. And it kind of tricks us. And we think, you know, we have this vision of Jesus, and he kind of is a conglomerate of, you know, all these different actors. I wanted to focus on the symbolism. Symbolism is what he's bringing out here. And so the symbolism that we're looking at all points back to Jesus being the Messiah. So there are a couple references, we talked about this last week, but a couple references in this chapter that relates to the I am the first and the last, beginning and the end. And we talked about that last week in Isaiah 44:6. Jesus is equated with God. It says here, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Before me, or besides me, there is no God. And then the term Son of Man, we talked about, it is the most deified, most deity-related picture of the Messiah, the divine Son of Man. And so we talked about how that image that Jesus always kept bringing forth in the Gospels that we read would bring to mind his hearers, oh, the divine Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7, the one whose kingdom will never end, and only God's kingdom will never end. Only God's kingdom will never end. Similar to Isaiah 9:6, his kingdom will never end. And so we see these pictures. And so this leads us to the imagery, and the symbolism is from the Old Testament. Everything we're seeing in chapter 1, 2, and 3, in fact, all of the chapters in the book of Revelation, the imagery is Old Testament. This is something we touched on last week. But I want you to see that Jesus hinted at this with his own disciples. Now, John the disciple, John and James, son of Zebedee, the Zebedee brothers, who were fishermen that were in cahoots or in kind of a company or something that they worked together with. I don't know how you would put it, but they got together a lot and fished and brought in lots of fish and sold the fish. And it was kind of the Zebedee company. And Andrew and Peter were part of that. These four guys probably grew up together, did everything together all their life. This is the only what I call the affinity group. There's a few other kind of affinity groups, but people that knew each other prior to becoming disciples of Jesus. You know, Levi or Matthew, he's kind of an outcast. He's brought in. He wasn't part of that. But these guys all kind of knew each other. Well, John was known by the priest, the family of the priesthood, that is Caiaphas and Annas. They knew him. What that signifies is this. There would be the kind of the school, the rabbinical school, those that would be taught to lead in the synagogues, to help out in the synagogues, to help out with the word of God and that kind of thing. And it was centralized through the priesthood families, you know, in Jerusalem. And so if he was known by that family, means that he was being groomed and prepared. But it also meant that he was young. He is probably 16 or so at this time. There's all this history that is so unique. And so he might have been even younger than 16. He was probably the youngest of the disciples. And because of this, he was being groomed to be a scribe. He was groomed probably to be somebody that worked with the law and would teach it. And there were a lot of candidates, young candidates. Peter somehow didn't make the cut. He wasn't known. And many of these people that Jesus got were what they call unschooled, except for John. John was known, and so that meant that he was being groomed. He could walk right in while the trial was going on. He could walk right in when they were talking to Jesus and questioning him. Remember? He was able to go. Peter couldn't go in the scenario of the before he was crucified, before Jesus was crucified. But John could go in. What that meant was he was a candidate, but it meant was he hadn't entered into it yet. That makes sense? So he was probably pretty young. 15, 16, or younger. About 18, 19, 20. 20 was considered you're an adult. So they wanted to start grooming you earlier than that. This is a little cultural history. So when Jesus brings this up, now Jesus is recruiting. He's in recruiting mode. Remember this. This is transition. He is trying to put a team together that will turn the world upside down for Christ. Right? This is not planting a church. This is planting a church movement that will plant churches. Okay, this is a little different than planting a church, but it's similar. So he is putting out in Matthew 13, after he talks about all these parables and these people listening, he talks to these people, these crowds that are listening to him, and he basically says this, and it's really kind of like throwing out a net or throwing out a hook, and he's trying to recruit people who are even scribes because they know the law. But you see, John was also a scribe to be. He was there hearing this. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13:53. Then Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now when you hear the kingdom of heaven, think of new covenant. Think of the new covenant in Christ. Think of the new covenant that the Messiah would bring, the kingdom of heaven to earth. See, he's bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Okay, so everyone who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. And the reason why this is important is because John is picked in this last book that is going to be written by the last living apostle who is just barely alive on the island of Patmos and had been, I mean, they tried to kill him. I mean, The empire tried to kill this guy, and then they got scared because no matter what they tried to do to this guy, They could not kill him. So they said, we got to get this guy out of the... We'll put him on this island. Maybe we'll never hear from him again. Well, God had different plans, and politics actually happened, and he was set free. It was pretty interesting. So why is this important? What is this talking about? Well, the focus here is about bringing both new and old. That is, looking to the old and bringing it into the new. So how do you take out of the old, so the imagery of the old, and that's what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. John is seeing the old and is bringing it into the new. And he's like a scribe. How many times did it say, now, take what you see and write it down. Like the prophets of old, but also like a scribe. And he's taking this. So what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13 applies to John right now, or at least in this book, the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? So that was almost prophetic in the sense of, there's one guy I know on my team that I'm speaking to that someday is going to write the book of Revelation to these seven churches. So he had seven copies and at least one extra. I'm thinking, he might have had more copies, but he had seven copies, gave it to the seven churches, probably kept one or more, because we have it today, right? So all of these churches then copied them. He probably had copies. Write these things down. He was drawing from this ancient Jewish, Hebrew, Israeli symbolism, drawing it out and then applying it to the new covenant in the Messiah. And that's what the book of Revelation is. So we have to, in order to understand chapters 2 and 3, which is very Hebraic, even though it's centered on the churches, we have to understand this principle, that he's drawing from it and then not giving new meaning, but giving the meaning, how it applies in the new covenant, because it's already been there. It's been there all that time, waiting for the new covenant to fully realize what it means. See? Without the new covenant, the old covenant doesn't make sense fully. But without understanding the old covenant, it's hard to understand the new covenant, even though it's different. It's like better different. Book of Hebrews says it is better different. It's all Israeli centric. It's not just Old Testament centric, it's Israeli centric. And so everything we look at, all that we're looking at, the imagery relates to the Messiah of Israel and Israel itself, and Israel's history with the surrounding nations. This is very key. So when we're looking, and we're going to go back to this as we go through chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at, go back and forth, all the various things that are talked about as Jesus evaluates each church. We're going to look at how this relates to something in Israel's history, from Genesis to the Italian prophet Malachi. Now, Malachi. He's not Italian. He's very Jewish. Now, this is really the focus of my message today. This is the darling of humanity, idolatry. It is related to the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments. I mean, that's what is so important that God wants to hit it up right at the beginning. The fourth commandment relates to worship, that is, of our life to God. But the first three relate to full-on God of jealousy. God is a jealous God. And he alone deserves to be worshipped. And verse 4 has to do with full surrender of worship, of the cost of worship. That makes sense? The fourth commandment. So the first three have to do with idolatry. That is, to avoid idolatry. To avoid, it's like a protection against idolatry. So when we're looking at some of the imagery in chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at that which relates to the idolatry that Israel faced. Again, it's Israeli-centric, but it relates to Israel in the sense of their idolatry. And remember, why did God pick on Israel? not just choose, but pick on them. Because he wanted to provide an example of how he relates to people individually as families, and as a nation. And so even when they go into idolatry, all the other nations are doing that, right? But he didn't focus on them. He highlighted what's going on when they had the chance to have God's presence. I mean, think about it. Yvette and I, we've talked about this when we go through the Bible every year. And we think about, you know, they had God's presence, the Shekinah glory, this fire tornado that comes out of the top of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or a cloud by day and a fire by night. You know, they had that presence. They heard the voice of God. They got to see the rock shake and the power of God on the top of Mount Sinai, and they got to see the parting of the Red Sea. Nobody else on the planet Earth, any nation, has got to see that, and yet they grumbled and complained. They rejected God, and God lamented and says, you know, when will it be when they will obey me from the heart or love me? And so when you look at that, that just shows how deep idolatry is. Idolatry and selfishness and narcissism are all rooted together and tangled together. You wouldn't have that unless it wasn't that sinful nature of narcissism and self-centered selfishness. So it relates also, now listen to me, idolatry does not just relate to the physical idols or just somebody bowing down to an idol. It relates to the spiritual entities or concepts and ideas behind it. But it also relates to the organized religion of the times. It wasn't just like greed and covetousness is likened unto idolatry. Paul references that. Greed is idolatry. Okay, that's great. That is a form. But if you want to get into what the book of Revelation is referencing, the book of Revelation is referencing the full-orbed package of idolatry, which includes traditions, the calendared items, all the celebrations, all of the kinds of belief systems that relate to it, concepts, ways of life, how you do things. And in Deuteronomy 12, you might want to write Deuteronomy 12, or D-E-U-T dot, that's a big word, 12. Read through that and see how God warns the Israelites not to go after and find out and investigate how the false gods were worshipped by the Gentiles. And then take how they worshipped God, even the good kinds of ways, take that and bring it back to me and worship me that way. So do not do that. It's called syncretism. The sin of syncretism. That is mixture. Oh, I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping God. But the roots of everything you're doing, trace their roots exclusively and only back to paganistic idolatry. If you read the Old Testament, you will find out how God feels about that. He hates it. And so you cannot read the Old Testament, especially from Exodus onward, and not understand God's heart about, well, I'm worshiping you on the high places, but I'm only worshiping you. Because prior to that, you'd worship false gods there. And God mentions that. Oh, but they're worshiping me only. It's like, you still didn't like it. You still didn't like it because that place was dedicated, it has its roots, and the way you do things all relate to paganism. Do not worship me, do not follow me, do not obey me, do not do and participate in these rituals and celebrations and all these things that have their roots solely in paganistic worship of gods and goddesses. So it had to do with all of that. And they all had their codified religion. That is what they believed. They all had like a Bible, what we would call a Bible. They had their scriptures. We see that today in Hinduism. We see it today in Islam. We see it today in all the isms around the world. So God is interested in the seeds, roots, trunk, branches, and fruit of idolatry. And you hear those words all the time in the Bible. Seeds, roots, trunk, you know, the trunk of the tree or trunk of the grapevine or whatever, the vine, branches and the fruit. Because that's the counterfeit. It's like Babel, Babylon. That's the counterfeit. And then you have the way Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You see the difference? But we see this over and over, this imagery there. Now, this is not just Old Testament, because look at these two verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee idolatry. Why would he say that to the Corinthian church? Because they were asking in chapter 8, what would I do? Can I go and buy that cheaper meat out of the pagan temple, out of the back door, and get it cheaper, even though it's been sacrificed to idols? He spends two chapters, chapter 8 and 10. Chapter 9 is a parenthesis. So, I mean, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, he deals with it. And then toward the end, he basically says, look, I've given you the college version of this, highly academic. And then he says, flee idolatry. Just don't even do it. I mean, that a lot of people look at that and say, oh, it's okay. It's okay to mix up with it. But it isn't even close to what his conclusion is. And then Jesus makes sure of that in chapters 2 and 3, that we know what his conclusion is about eating things that were sacrificed to idols. We'll get to that. He hates idolatry, and he doesn't want the church tainted in any way, shape, or form with anything that relates to idolatry. That's why the Protestant Reformation protested against the Roman Catholic Church. They integrated and folded in all kinds of paganistic stuff so they can get people in the seats and pews. They did all kinds of things, and they codified it and Christianized it and did all that stuff. But let me tell you, if its seeds, roots are rooted in paganism, the fruit will always be paganistic when it comes out. If the roots are in Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz, it will come out that way. You can't keep the veneer of Christianity like foil over it. It will eventually tear apart, and what really is will come out. Always. And so God's view of it is just like what the Protestant Reformation had. The Protestant Reformation railed, especially the Scottish Protestants. They railed against the Church of England and the Church of France and Rome. They railed against it, and they said, sola scriptura, scripture only. We're going to only follow what the Word of God says, and we are rejecting everything of the Roman Catholic Church that is pagan, that has anything to do with pagan. If it's not found in scripture in its attitude, because God said, don't add to my word and don't take away from it, we are not going to follow. We reject it. So some of the gods and goddesses that are over and over in the Old Testament that have never changed in the sense of they might have changed their masks, but they still exist today. These gods and goddesses, these spiritual entities under the control of Satan, these are highly powerful demonic forces that have angelic, fallen angelic beings under them. And they are all over the place. And they are in control of kingdoms and powers all over the world. And you would look at them as the slickest, smartest leaders of those countries. But they are fully demon-possessed. Daniel 10, just read Daniel 10, and you'll see how this fits. And so, what about this worship? Well, we're looking at the tale of two cities. That is, it always goes back to Babel and Babylon, that system of beliefs and understandings and ways of doing things, which is a counterfeit system set up by Satan through Nimrod in Babel. That's the Tower of Babel incident. That makes sense? And then you have Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents the people of God, the redeemed people of God. I bring this up over and over again because it helps you understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are these two systems. And then we come to the New Testament. Two systems. The world system. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. You know, that kind of thing. And then you end up in the book of Revelation, chapters 14, 16, etc. on, with God moving to destroy Babylon and to bring in the New Jerusalem. You can't get away from this theme. This is a tale of two cities, the Bible. So the gods that we're looking at are Baal, Ashtoreth, Asherah. Ashtoreth, Asherah are the same goddess. You have Astarte. I'm going to tell you a word, and you're going to say, well, that sounds very familiar to me. Ishtar or Easter. That's how you pronounce her name. Easter. Ostia is more of the northern Germanic and then Nordic kind of peoples, the Teutonics. They would say it that way. And the Scandinavians, the Gaelic peoples. So these gods and goddesses, male and female, Baal represents commerce and, you know, the fields, and represents business and represents all the stuff that relates to making money and wealth and all the resources. Molech as well. Molech is another form of Baal. Okay? And all that goes back to Nimrod and his wife. His wife is represented as Ashtoreth or Ishtar. Or Easter, okay? And Tammuz is their son, who was born on December 25th, just to let you know, and was killed by a wild boar. That could be boring, get it? Oh, I'm just such a ham. So anyway, Baal, Ashtoreth, Tammuz, the Holy Family, they were called. Ashtoreth was called the Queen of Heaven. Hail, Queen of Heaven, Mother of God. Because Tammuz was a god who was virgin born. And on and on. So this is what you have, that if you don't understand this, if you don't grab a hold of this, you don't understand God's hatred toward idolatry and God's people being involved with idolatry and traditions that go back to, that have been Christianized. And said, it's okay. Look how the world loves these traditions. You know it's from the world because the world loves it. And it will leak out. Baal will leak out. Commerce. Commerce will leak out. Oh, it's so commercialized. Well, duh. Well, we got to put Christ back in it. He never was in it. He never was in any of these things. How dare anybody equivocate Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, with these pagan gods and goddesses. Those pagan gods and goddesses will not be on my lips, it says in the Bible. So every time I mention that spring feast, I'm mentioning a pagan goddess whose symbols were the hare or the rabbit and the, like the oyster shell or whatever shell that is where you get the pearl out of. All the symbols in the egg, all those symbols relate to that goddess. She's also called Isis in Egypt. And you see Isis sitting down with her virgin-born son on her lap. This way predates Christianity. This was the counterfeit that goes back to Babel because of Genesis 3:15. A woman who has a seed. Women don't have seed. Does that make sense? Satan will make a counterfeit. And then there's the reality. Jerusalem. The law shall go forth out of Zion. I don't care about Rome. I don't care about Hollywood. I don't care about Brooklyn. I don't care about any of these other cities. The only city I care about is Jerusalem, from where God's word comes from. The word of God says so. That's the only place I'm going to listen, is the word of God. That makes sense? And that should be our understanding. That should be what we care about. In Zephaniah 1, 4 through 5, it says this. This is God speaking. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. Every last trace. Oh no, he's changed now. No, he hasn't. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests. so that even the memory of them will disappear. For they go up to their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then they worship Molech too. That's called a mixture, bringing in the mixture of traditions and beliefs and rituals and calendared items on a calendar basis that binds the people of God to paganism. And God hates it. God utterly hates it. I can't even describe the hatred. You just need to read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, of God's hatred and wrath when God's people take on the world system so that we could be all getting together and everybody loving each other and don't want to have any waves and rock the boat. No, God's people need to be distinct. We need to rock the boat. Tip the boat over and rescue those sinners and get them onto the life raft of heaven. Amen? It's not until they understand that they're pagan worshipers that they will turn to Christ. Not until they understand God's wrath is coming and they are afraid of God's wrath will they run to the cross. We cannot compromise. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. And then many Protestants now are coming back into Lent. 40 days of weeping for Tammuz from February unto Easter. It is the most pagan time. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about in the last days of people who will fall away from the faith, telling people to avoid marriage and avoid certain foods. Now, doesn't that sound like somebody you know? Rome. God prophesied that this would happen, that they would compromise. And then now, all of a sudden, the Protestant churches are going into Lent, oh, the liturgical season. Can you show me that in Scripture anywhere where it says this? Show me any calendared item that relates to anything that this world says is popular in Christianity, but keeps Christ out of it, and it has nothing to do with Christ, and has all its roots in paganism. Show me one Scripture where it says we're supposed to do this. I will follow the Lord. I will follow the Word of God. Now, those are scriptures up there that explain how God is a jealous God. I write these notes up for y'all to read them. Please don't throw them away. Please go over them and read them. Please go over these scriptures that I mentioned. Look what it says in 2 Kings 17:33. It says, they feared or worshipped Yahweh, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. That is, these people came in and replaced the people in the northern 10 tribes, and it's a long story, but they did a mixture. And that's what today's modern Samaritan religion is. The Samaritans are descendants of this. They weren't Israelis at all. These were a mixture of Gentile nations. And so, but they did it too. It's like part of who we are. I want to have my fire insurance over here, and then over here, I want to have my foot in the world. I want to make sure I cover both. I remember the Mummy movie. And this guy had all these necklaces. And the mummy is going to come and kill this guy. And so he's coming over, and this guy pulls out all these different things, like the cross, and pulls out all this stuff, and then finally finds the Star of David. And he says, oh, slaves, I can use you. But you see, that's how we are as a society. Let me just pull out every one of these things and see which one fits so then I can be that chameleon. God doesn't want us to be a chameleon. He is jealous. He's jealous for us. He's jealous in love for us, but he wants us to only worship him. He wants us to be hungry for him. He wants us to be longing for him. He wants us to be desperate for him. He wants us to be saturated with him. See how that song fits? That is a song of jealousy. That is, I'm jealous for him and he's jealous for me. That's the kind of relationship he wants with us. When a church gets away from that and gets its eyes off Jesus, they will compromise with the world system. And Jesus really rails upon at least two of these churches that we're going to cover. And he mentions this stuff, and it all has to do with paganism. It all relates to the Roman Catholic Church prophetically. It also related to those churches historically as well. You're going to see all those kinds of churches in all of history, but predominantly it relates to that. So why do we bring this up? Why is this so important to understand? Because you cannot understand even all of the book of Revelation without understanding this is the core principle. Idolatry is the most heinous sin of all. The most heinous sin. And for us, we have to avoid it like a plague. The reason it's in there is that Christians can get caught up in it, even though we're truly born again. Otherwise, why would it be in there? Flee idolatry. Oh, it doesn't mean we're going to hell because we did something and then we repent. You see, God will eventually, hopefully, bring us to repentance. There are a lot of scriptures about that. But he wants us to not dabble in it because what happens when we're in it? We're so compromised. We have no kingdom effect on the people around us. The more we are compromised in our life personally and as a church, we will have no impact on the society around us for the gospel's sake, for the mission of Christ. So our light shines brighter when Jesus is able to shine through us more. And the more we have idolatry, the more we have clouded our lives with the world system and the world's fears, and instead of fearing the Lord, we fear the world, the more it is, we won't shine. It's very sticky and addictive. Idolatry is sticky and addictive, and it's generational. Well, you know, God doesn't care about that anymore. I've heard this so many times when I've gone over a sermon like this. God doesn't care about this anymore. He's okay with me doing this. What? Have you read the Bible? I'm just saying, have you read the Bible? Or have you read the Bible with modern eyes that have been compromised with glasses? Or have you read it from his heart? That's what I say. The church is compromised. And now more and more the Protestant evangelical Bible-believing church, those who protested about these things and died, millions were slaughtered by the Roman Catholic Church based upon these principles. If I preached this back in the 1600s, I would be on a death threat. That's why the United States exists. Do you understand? The Protestant Revolution, the Protestant Reformation created the United States of America. There would be no United States of America, which then caused the missionary movement to expand multiplication beyond we can even understand compared to any other nation prior to it to reach the nations for the gospel more than at any other time in history. If it wasn't for this stand against the Roman Catholic Church, you'd have no United States of America. That's why it's so critical the United States of America stays true to its roots, not the roots of Roman Catholicism, which is creeping in like I've never seen in my life. The compromise is becoming Laodicea more than I've ever seen. We have to stand upon the Word of God. We have to stand on the Word of God with simplicity of devotion to Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. And it's so hard, but my family, but what the kids will suffer. No, they won't. Nobody's ever going to suffer from the truth of the Word of God. They'll suffer from what the world responds to them because of the truth, because God says so. Anybody who seeks to live godly will be persecuted. Anybody who seeks to live a righteous life for Christ will be persecuted. It is a promise. Oh, but then I need to compromise to get along with people. Laodicea, enough said. So let's stand and worship God. And let's look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And let's allow him to saturate our lives. Amen? And his word alone. No compromise.